Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As we enter into a new month, we have a new book. We start the second epistle to Timothy this morning. But first, a few announcements. This evening, our pastor will be continuing his series, followed by the Lord's Supper. So you're invited to make preparation for that. As we look forward to the events of the upcoming week, the 9th is Sonny and Shirley Fry's wedding anniversary. Congratulations. The 8th. Can we tell them how many? 48. Congratulations. May 8th. As our topic this morning is according to the promise, this references the assurance of salvation, the fact that he has paid it all. Jesus paid it all, 690. According to the promise, this references not only the assurance that we have of salvation, a personal faith, a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we stand upon the sure foundation of what he has accomplished. He has guaranteed it. He has secured our eternal hope. We stand upon the firm foundation of the Rock of Ages, 4:21.
Oh,
This is the assurance of salvation that led Paul to persevere through all of his sufferings, all of his trials, and all of his tribulations. And now as he introduces this second epistle to Timothy, he's seeking to pass that exhortation, that commitment on to the young preacher Timothy, so that he might remain steadfast, that he might remain faithful to the word. For the assurance of salvation is found in the word of God. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. The hymn is number 80.
One more than you.
The second epistle to Timothy was written near the end of the Apostle Paul's life. He was now in his second imprisonment. He no doubt saw the time swiftly approaching for his end. And as such, he wanted to encourage the young preacher Timothy. He wanted to challenge him to remain faithful in all that lie ahead of him, even as he challenges us, that safe and secure in all alarms, no matter what the danger, no matter what the trouble, the Lord is on the throne, and he will bring his will to pass. The hymn is 718. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read the first two verses of chapter 1 of the second epistle to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 and 2.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your amazing grace unto us. And we pray that you would help us to have the reassurance, the confidence, the perseverance that Paul speaks of here in this opening passage, that we might recognize the assurance, the certainty of your promise, the hope and the guarantee of eternal life. And we pray that you would help us to not just sit upon that knowledge to keep it to ourselves, but that we would speak forth the good news of the gospel to others, that they might come to a saving faith, that they might experience the hope and the peace and the rest, the joy of salvation. We pray that you would guide and direct us in the upcoming week, that we might be faithful and obedient servants, that we might do your will in every thought, word, and deed, to the honor and glory of Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. According to the promise, this is an introductory section. It is a reminder of the confidence and the assurance, the peace that we have in salvation, in the gospel message itself. And as we commemorate a date in history, this morning we look back to May 7th, 1839, the birth date of the author of that last hymn that we sang, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Elisha P. Hoffman was born in Orwigsburg, Pennsylvania, Schuylkill County. In 1839, he was the son of a pastor of 60 years. And he developed a love for hymns at a very early age. And as he grew and increased in the knowledge of the Lord, he himself wrote more than 2,000 hymns. Hoffman not only wrote the lyrics to most of those hymns, but also composed the music for many of them as well. And he married, had three sons. He moved to the Cleveland, Ohio area and began working in a publishing house. He had briefly, before that, he had briefly enlisted in the 47th Pennsylvania Infantry Regiment in the Civil War. He served only about a month, however, before he was discharged. And then he moved to Ohio and began publishing hymnals. He published more than 50 hymnals in his career. His wife then died, leaving him the single parent of three young sons. He later remarried and had a fourth son. In 1880, he was called to preach. And for the next 42 years, he served as a pastor of several churches in Ohio. But he spent a good amount of his time writing hymns. Several of the ones that we are familiar with is the one that we sang this morning, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. But he also wrote, I Must Tell Jesus, and Are You Washed in the Blood? So thus, we remember Elisha P. Hoffman. He died at age 90 in 1929. This morning we have the introductory verses to this second epistle to Timothy. Again, it's written by the Apostle Paul. As we see in verse 1, it opens with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is the traditional way of writing letters in that day. In our day, we tend to write our letters, Dear so-and-so, and then at the very end of the letter, on the back side, after however many pages, you say, Sincerely, or whatever, and sign your name. That wasn't the pattern in the first century. The pattern was that as soon as the letter was opened, they wanted to know who it was from. And thus, as Timothy received this letter of encouragement, of exhortation, of instruction, he opened it up, and the first word that he saw was Paul. This letter was written at a time when Paul was himself very near to death. It is estimated that this was written in very late 66 or early 67. It was during Paul's second period of incarceration in Rome. The first time you'll recall that Paul was actually in prison, but he was in a prison house. He was guarded only by one Roman soldier, and he had much freedom to be involved in writing, in receiving visitors, in encouraging others. But this time, things are much different. He's in a very deplorable situation. As we see near the end of this book, it was apparently difficult living conditions. He needed his cloak. It was getting cold. It was a damp, dark dungeon. And it was a time of suffering. He also knew that his time was very short. This was late in the reign of Nero. Nero had spent the previous 5 years accusing Christians of all the ills that existed in Roman society, even blaming them for the great fire that destroyed much of Rome at about 63 AD. But this is 67, and Paul, no doubt, recognizes that his time on earth is very short. But rather than panic, rather than despair, rather than just feel sorry for himself, as we sometimes are so prone to do, Paul seeks to redeem the time by sending a letter of encouragement, a final letter of instruction to the preacher Timothy. The theme throughout this book is much the same of the first epistle, but it's a little bit more personal, it's a little bit more urgent because of the nature of his own circumstance. Paul writes this letter to Timothy, realizing that he himself may not be around much longer. But again, it's a positive message. It's a message of instruction. It's a message of encouragement. And it centers upon the very focus of Paul's life. He wrote this instruction to Timothy knowing that it would be ultimately shared with Timothy's church at Ephesus, that it would be ultimately shared with every church, every assembly in the area, and also subsequently throughout history to every church and every believer who would hear or read the Word of God. He therefore opens not just with Paul, for there are some who try to reinterpret Scripture. They try to postpone the actual date of writing to a later date so that it might fit into their theology. But just in case there be any question as to who the author of this epistle is, it opens not just with Paul or not just an unnamed person, but Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's a select club. It's a very limited number. And Paul, as we know, was counted among the apostles, though he was not with the original 12. He was called and instructed personally of the Lord, trained up 3 years in the desert, unlearning his lifetime of Jewish legalism, and thus prepared to be the apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world. His primary call was to the Gentiles, to those who were called out of darkness. The other apostles primarily focused their ministry, their service, their message to those who were Christians, believers of the Jewish background. But Paul's message, Paul's service was to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And he was an apostle in every sense of the word. He had the authority to write what he is about to write. Again, it's a reminder to Timothy. Timothy, who was a young preacher, who had a tendency at times to be timid, who had a susceptibility to perhaps being discouraged. Nevertheless, Paul is reaffirming his authority to write this instruction to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But it's important to note that Paul's emphasis isn't really pointing to himself and his own authority. He has authority, he has a purpose, he has a mission only because he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is an ambassador. He, like we, is called to service, called to proclaim the good news, called to be a witness and a testimony in wherever he found himself, whether it was in a prison in Rome or whether it was meeting with the brethren at the various churches throughout Asia Minor. Wherever he was, he sought to proclaim the message of hope, the message of salvation, the message of his master, his leader, his captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is important that we recognize this isn't just a smug, self-congratulatory effort by Paul to reaffirm or reassert his own authority. He has authority only because he recognizes his call to that service in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we ought to seek to proclaim that message as well, not bringing attention to ourselves, not congratulating ourselves because of who we are, but recognizing that it is by his grace that he has called us to his service to proclaim, to spread the good news of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the apostle of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Again, he's seeking to reaffirm the positive nature of this letter. Not only does he have great authority, he's been called to write, as we've seen before, this book that we hold, the revealed, inspired, plenary, complete, inerrant Word of God, was written with a purpose. It was divinely revealed by the power of the Holy Spirit to the holy men and the prophets. It is God's Word. It is His eternal Word, His living Word. Even as Isaiah, and then subsequently quoted in the New Testament, reminds us, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This is the word of God. And for those who would dare to revise it or to lessen it, to reinterpret it, to twist it to their own philosophy or their own so-called theology, there is great danger. Even as we saw in the book of Revelation, there is a great serious warning for adding to or taking away from this revelation. It carries eternal consequences. And there is much confusion and much chaos for those who would dare to reinterpret or to introduce their own twisted interpretations into the real meaning of the revelation of Scripture. It is the authority of God's Word. But it's also a positive message of hope, because the next phrase gives us the understanding, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. According to the promise. This isn't just a letter of instruction. It's not just a how-to book. You can't go to any bookstore, even a Christian bookstore, without seeing all kinds of how-to or self-help books. But this is the ultimate self-help book. It's not really a self-help book at all. It's the book which gives us the guarantee of the help of the one who is sufficient to meet all of our needs. He says his grace is sufficient for us. Paul experienced that. We can experience that. And everything that we need for instruction is given to us, even as we shall see later on in this book, in 2 Timothy 3. The purpose of Scripture, the reason for which it is given, is that we might learn from it, that we might profit by it, we might be instructed unto righteousness, we might be corrected and reproved, we might be enlightened, illuminated, and empowered to do that service which he has called us to do. There is a purpose in the Word of God that it is our obligation, our duty to find and to apply. It's not just a head knowledge, it's not just knowing all the facts and figures of all the dates and the kings and all of that. That's important. But that isn't the real purpose of the Word of God. Christ is present from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And it is his character, his personality, his mission, his service, his sacrifice. It is he who is the central focus of the revelation. And it is thus according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus for which Paul writes this. It's not just to encourage Timothy. It's not just to
give him fatherly advice. It is the revealed will of God. It's the Word of God, and it's the assurance of the promise of life. The whole central focus of Paul's ministry, the whole central focus of Paul's life, was that he might be the ambassador for Christ, that he might personify the message of hope and good news of the gospel of salvation. And that should be the focus of every Christian as well. How often we fall short, but we must seek to follow this ideal, this example. Paul said, follow me only insofar as I follow Christ. And we know that Christ himself took every opportunity to put a spiritual twist, a spiritual application to every event, every circumstance in which he found himself. Paul did that as well. He was able to glory, not in himself, not in what all that he had experienced, but to glory in Christ crucified. He was able to be thankful in all circumstances, and indeed even to be content in all circumstances, whether he abounded or whether he was in poverty, whether he was in sickness or whether he was in health, whether he was free or whether he was in prison. It didn't matter to Paul because he understood the sovereign call of God, the sovereign purpose of God in his life, and that it had a purpose in serving as an example, as a challenge, as an instructional example to others, such as Timothy, and even to such as us in this day. Timothy was called to follow Paul's example in proclaiming, in living according to the promise. Again, this is a promise by the authority of the Word of God. It's an unshakable promise. It's an unbreakable promise. It cannot be thwarted. It cannot be hindered. The best efforts of Satan and his henchmen and his demons and all of his servants throughout history have sought to counter or to thwart the will of God. It can't be done, because he will bring to pass all that he has purposed. There is no power that can oppose the sovereign plan of Almighty God. This is according to the promise. It's the promise of life. It's the promise of salvation. It's the guarantee of eternal life. So many so-called churches these days teach that you might somehow do something or not do something that will cause a forfeit, a loss of your salvation. But that Arminian notion is an idea which is not biblical. It is contrary to Scripture, because he has said that he who has begun a good work in you shall finish it. He will complete it. He will guarantee it unto the day of salvation, unto the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. There's no possibility of forfeiting salvation. And thus we are given the assurance. It's the promise of life. But it's not just a guarantee of longevity, as some say. The health and wealth gospel would say that if you're in God's will, he's going to give you health and he's going to give you wealth and you're going to just have it made here. That isn't necessarily the case. That wasn't Paul's experience. That wasn't the experience of most Christians throughout history. The prosperity gospel is an invention of religiosity, of ritual, of humanism. But it's a secularist notion that has crept into so-called Christian circles. It is not consistent with the Word of God. This promise of life, therefore, is not just eat healthy and live right, but it's live according to the gospel. It's live according to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's follow his word, his instruction to us, that we might live and apply the Word of God in our daily lives. And thus that we might serve him, that we might store up for ourselves treasures in heaven and not focus upon the things of this life. It is according to the promise of life. eternal life. But not just any notion of eternal life. For there are other religions which in their own way speak of some kind of future happiness, some future bliss, some nirvana, or whatever they call it. But this is a qualified promise, a guarantee of eternal life. It is life in Christ Jesus. It is that assurance of salvation that guarantees that the Christian, when we are absent from this life, when we are absent from this body, we are present with the Lord. For our hope and our guarantee of salvation is not in anything that we are, not anything that we can do, not who we are, but who He is and what He has done. It is life in Christ Jesus. But there's an application for that even in our daily walk, because we are told that not only do we have the guarantee of eternal reward, He's gone to prepare a place for us. He has guaranteed us that much. But there's also the application of how we ought to then translate that knowledge, that understanding, into our daily walk here. We are called and we are challenged to live for Him, to serve Him, to be the salt and the light in this life, to influence others, to call others unto repentance and unto faith, unto the salvation, the guarantee of eternal life. Not that we might just proselytize someone. Now it's becoming evident that under the influence of our current president, even the military is preparing to court-martial Christians who dare to speak for their faith. This will effectively put all chaplains out of business in the military, unless they pray generically and unless they don't mention any real biblical truth. But it also will affect the living testimony of any Christian who is in the military. For they will find themselves open to not only lack of promotion if they dare to speak of their faith openly, but even as it seems now, according to the recent release of a couple of previously secret memos, they're preparing court-martial proceedings against any Christian who dares to speak forth their faith. That's a dangerous development for those who would dare to put their hope and their trust in the defense of the military or this country. But it's also a reminder to us of the dangerous situation that our country and our culture faces as a whole. For those who would dare to even place our hope and our assurance and our confidence upon the Constitution, forget that it is God Himself who raises up nations and puts them down. And our hope, though we should have some appreciation for our Constitution, it is not our Bible. It is not our guarantee of salvation. It is not our guarantee of happiness. The revealed Word of God is our rule book for faith and practice. Paul tells Timothy that it is according to this promise. The promise is God's word. The promise is God's message of faith, of salvation, the message of the gospel. And it's in Christ Jesus. It's in Him alone. He tells others elsewhere, don't be followers of me, or don't be followers of Apollos. We are to be servants of Christ. And that's a message for us as well today, that we should focus upon living and serving as Christians. Yes, there is to be discernment. Yes, divisions occur because of differing interpretations. But He calls Christians, He calls believers to the common purpose of service and obedience to Him and Him alone. Then he moves on to verse 2, after introducing himself, after letting Timothy know who's writing, But then he is reassuring to Timothy also. We see the tender tone. We see the loving nature of this, what follows in this second epistle. It's to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. We've seen elsewhere that Timothy was a son of a Greek father and a believing mother. And contrary to the normal pattern of that day, typically it was the father who influenced the education, it was the father who influenced the life choices of the son. But Timothy came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through the influence of his mother and his grandmother. This led him not to follow the Greek way, not to follow the intellectual path or the path of hedonism and sensuality that was so prone in the Greek world, not to follow the polytheistic manner of serving many gods as was common among the Greeks, but Timothy followed the Lord Jesus Christ. He was prophesied to be a faithful servant. He was publicly acknowledged to be a leader in the early church. He was a faithful servant. He was a trusted assistant to Paul. So much so that though Paul was by this time in his 60s, Timothy was probably in his early 30s perhaps, maybe mid-30s, but a generation different. And yet there was a very close relationship between Timothy and Paul. Paul regarded him as his dearly beloved son in the faith. He was, though perhaps not a direct convert under the ministry of Paul, but he was certainly influential in the further instruction of young Timothy through his visits to Lystra and his influence and his association with the churches in and around Lystra and Derbe, his influence upon Eunice and Lois, the mother and grandmother of Timothy. And thus, Paul came to regard Timothy through his years of faithful service and association, his knowledge, his proof of the genuine nature of his faith. He regarded him as a son in the faith. And this, no doubt, led Timothy to recognize the urgency, the significance, the importance of this second letter, even as he had received and learned from the benefits of the instruction of the first epistle. Timothy is no doubt upset, concerned about the current nature of Paul's condition. But Timothy is also challenged to further faithfulness, further obedience, further service, even if it be the will of God that Timothy is left to carry on alone. If Paul is, as he was, very near the end of his life, his date of execution is drawing rapidly nearer. And thus, Paul is seeking to use his influence upon his dearly beloved son to challenge him, to encourage him, to exhort him to carry on, to follow further, even in the absence of Paul's continuing advice, continuing presence, continuing instruction. He says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace. We've seen previously that Paul's typical method of exhortation, of prayer, is to pray for grace and peace. Grace, shalom, was the Hebrew application. Peace was the Greek or the Western understanding of the blessing. And as he was the apostle to the Gentile world, but carrying forth the message of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was entirely natural for him to merge the two. The grace, the prayer for grace, the grace of God, and peace. This had an application, a reminder that we are subject to the grace of God. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not our choice. It's not our will that determines our salvation. It's not that we're descendants of a particular cultural line or parental line. It's not who we are or what we are or what we have done or what we could do for him. It's all a matter of grace. But then there's the corresponding application of peace, the understanding that we have a peace. We have a peace with God because we are no longer at enmity with God. We're born, it tells us, that we are at enmity with God. We hate God. We resist him. We raise our fist up to him and we go our own way. That's the nature of human beings. We'd rather do it ourselves. We know best. But when we come to a recognition of our sin and our sinful nature and the fact that he is the only possible salvation and Savior through grace, then there is a corresponding peace. There's the fact that we are no longer under his condemnation. We have his imputed robe of righteousness. There is hope, there is peace, there is the reconciliation. That great gulf that came because of the fall of Adam and Eve has been reconciled, has been restored because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this particular phrase not only references, according to the Greek terminology or the understanding of the New Testament, the grace of God, or the Old Testament sense of the peace with God, but it's also included in the midst of the two, mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. I believe it's positioned between the two because it's central. It's necessary that we recognize, even for this preacher, Timothy. Sometimes preachers are the worst bunch because there's a tendency to become smug or to become self-reliant. But this is a reminder to Timothy, as it is to all of us, that we are dependent upon the mercy of God. We are what we are because of his mercy, by his grace. But for the grace of God, there go we. And we are challenged then to remember that as we look at various things going on around us, and we look down our noses upon those people who make such choices. But it's only by the grace of God that we have avoided that kind of choice in our own lives. But it's also a reminder to us that we are dependent upon the mercy of God. It's a reminder to us that we have not yet arrived. There is a need for ongoing repentance. We are constantly falling short in either thought, in word, or in deed. Timothy is challenged, as Paul is challenging us, to remember that we remain in need of mercy. We can never get to the point where we shrug it off and determine that we've arrived, we've become sinless. Because we're told in Scripture also that if you say that you have no sin, then the truth is not in you. Indeed, there's a real question to believe whether you are a believer or not at all. This is a reminder to us then that we are in need not just of the blessing of grace and peace. Those normal catchphrases of Paul as he writes his letters of instruction throughout the various epistles, but that we are dependent amidst all of it. We are dependent and in need, great need, of his continuing mercy. The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, Paul is reaffirming to Timothy that it's not his message, it's not his letter of instruction, it's not his letter of encouragement. This is the revealed will of God. It's the purpose of God that he write to Timothy and that he preserve this record, this epistle, for an instruction to all future assemblies of his people. But it's the grace and the mercy and the peace in Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's not a grace and a mercy and a peace because we're Baptists. It's not grace and mercy and peace because we're Americans. It's not grace and mercy and peace because we're anything except that we are his, that we are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And thus, Timothy is challenged in these subsequent chapters, these further instructions to him in the second epistle. Timothy and we are challenged to remember that this is the glorious promise. It's according to his promise. It's because of his promise. It's the fact that we can rest upon it. We can stand upon it. There's a hymn or a song that says, standing on the promises of Christ. And that is a reminder to us of the central nature, the assurance, the firm foundation that we have. It's not just human promises. It's not just the tendency that promises can be made and then subsequently forgotten or broken. But it's the unbreakable promise, the firm foundation, the unshakable assurance that he will bring to pass what he has said he will do. He is the faithful one. He is the one who guarantees that he will bring to pass that which he has purposed. And as there are many who teach different paths to heaven, we are reminded over and over throughout Scripture that there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy was challenged to carry on that message, the promise of life in Christ Jesus, the gospel message of salvation. That was the central theme to Paul's life and ministry. That was the central theme challenged for Timothy as it is for us. And as we ask ourselves, how do we get to heaven? Can we be assured of heaven? Yes, indeed we can, if we place our trust in the right object. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The hymn is 677.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll overcome, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll reach my home, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.